Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
I think very appropriately is the kind of psalm that you need to keep your left eye on King David and your right eye on King Jesus, because you just can't fit all of David into what this psalm says about him. It's one of those songs that are called one of the messianic psalms because, of course, it refers, many of us, in knowing Jesus Christ and looking back in the New Testament, see him in many corners of the Old Testament that David may not have seen him in. But I think if you'll look here, not only the King of Israel, but also the King of the universe, you'll get a blessing out of this psalm. It's one of the few psalms that is called a prayer. There's only four of the psalms that I know about that are called a prayer in the introduction, and that is Psalms 86, Psalms 90, Psalms 102, Psalms 142, and this here psalm here, Psalm 17. Beautiful psalm of David. Now, I want you to realize as we go through it that David is praying, all right? And let's catch him as he kneels down and goes to God in prayer. Hear a just cause, O Lord, and give heed to my cry. The word cry here is really a word for shout or sing loudly. David is making very, very audible his problems here. He believes that God will hear him, and he goes to God in an audible tone. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from thy presence, and let thine eyes look with equality. Thou hast tried my heart, thou hast visited me by night, thou hast tested me, and dost find nothing. I have proposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy path, and my feet have not slipped. Now look at question number one, discussion questions, if you would. How can David claim to be innocent in verses 1 through 5? Does this seem to go a little bit beyond the capacity of any man, no matter how dedicated to God? First of all, this had to happen before the sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. And David is really not saying, boy, I never have sinned in my life. I'm just perfect. I've committed no evil at all. Really, he's trying to say, God, my motives have been the very best that I know how to make them. And therefore, I think as we look at this, that we see even deeper with the eyes of faith that maybe someone beyond David is being spoken of here. Could it possibly be the Lord Jesus Christ? This psalm is never referred to in the New Testament as a sense of being referring to Christ, but I think we see something here that's very deep in the insight of who Jesus was. I want you to notice when it says, thou hast visited me by night. I think I mentioned this last week with one of the psalms there, but you know, our lives can get so hectic. We can have so much to do day and night and day and night. Get so busy with school and work and all that's involved in church and all that's involved in everything that we just run around like chickens with our heads cut off, even doing church work. Do you know that? You can just get so caught up doing church work, you forget everything else. The little phrase that says, be still and know that I am God, is a very good phrase for Christians today. What David's saying here, that when nighttime comes and I've quieted down and I have a moment to reflect on the day and who God is and who I am, that's when you seem to come to me, Lord, and speak to me. Isn't it true that we can put God off sometimes when we're busy and just go for almost months and weeks without ever letting the thought of God and the fact that he's with us permeate into our daily lives, and yet we stop and think that I haven't prayed all week, or I haven't shared my faith in Christ in a month? It seems like we get so busy in things of the world that we leave Jesus Christ out. I tell you one thing, you can get so busy in church work you can leave Jesus Christ out of it. You know that? You really can. You really, really can. At night, when he felt the Lord coming to him, thou hast tested me and hast found nothing. This is the word for smeltering a metal, trying to get all the dross out. David said, you put me in the crucible of experience and found that I am the kind of man that loves you and wants to do what's right, even though sometimes I may fall and fail. Notice again here it talks about the fact that as for the deeds of men, by the words of thy lips I have kept from the path of the wicked. What do you think he's talking about? He mentions the word lips here and then the phrase above it, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. What does it mean that my mouth will not transgress? Peggy and I were talking, we had to go to school today to talk to Michelle's teacher. Kindergarten, you've got to have a report session or something. So they was up there, and he was trying to say, now, Michelle has good grammar, and she doesn't use verb drawing. I thought to myself and kind of poked Peggy and said, she hadn't been listening to Daddy. Because Daddy butchers the verb tenses, I want to tell you. And the trick was that, Peggy was saying, how come you do that? Why don't you don't work on me? I said, Peggy, I don't know if you realize it, but sometimes my mouth goes faster than my mind. Has that ever happened to you? Has your mouth ever gone faster than your mind? Said some things that if you had stopped, you may not have said. Like these guys who, you know, these politicians called, I think it was Betty Ford called Carter President Carter, didn't she? Her mouth got going faster than her mind, you see. And what David has said, I want to get the place, God, that I'm going to try to structure my life that I'll never say anything that would really hurt somebody, cut somebody, until I try to think about it and meditate on it. I think a good point is this. When you ever get really mad with somebody, what you need is about 2 hours of praying by yourself before you ever say anything. And I guarantee what you say for 2 hours of praying will be different than what you said to me if they hurt your feelings. Do you know that? David said, I've made a promise in my heart that I'm going to try to think faster than my mouth talks. And all of us need to do that. I still will probably crucify a couple more verbs through the years. Notice a little verse down in verse 5. It says the word slipped. Literally, it's the word been moved. Have you ever realized the Old Testament talks about faithfulness by the terms, I shall not be moved? How many times have you heard that in songs? I shall not be moved, or I my feet have not slipped. The ideal of faithfulness often comes from the fact that a man is secure, stationed, he's firm, he's balanced. And really, isn't that the difference between someone who does not have faith in life? Is many times life goes on like they have good things come to them, they have joys in their life, they have experiences of goodness and good times, but the winds of the world, the winds just of a sinful world, when they blow against someone who has no stability, really, really, that's when the problem comes. But a man who has the stability of faith on the rock of Jesus Christ cannot be moved by all the winds of the world. And when the winds of the evil world blow down upon a Christian, you know what a Christian says? God, this hurts, and I don't understand why this is happening, but I'm going to trust in you until this wind stops blowing. But the man who has no security is blown off his feet. There's a beautiful phrase that I found, and I forgot where I found it even. It said, when faith is blown off its feet, it finds that it has wings. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that just the Christian life? When you feel like you've been knocked completely down with the way life comes, you're not knocked down, but you find you're even closer to God when you're down than you were sometimes when you're up. Notice what he says. My feet have not slipped. He's saying, I have not, my trust in you has not been shattered or moved or fractured. And that's a great promise. He goes on to pray. I have called upon thee, for thou will answer me, O God. You think that's the statement of someone who has tried in the past to pray to God and knows that God hears? Christians tell me all the time, boy, I prayed and I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. And I always say, yes. But the great promise in that is that you feel like that, but if God's word's true, your prayers never bounce off the ceiling. Matter of fact, because God's not above the ceiling. God's right in the same room with you. You see? Sometimes we try to deal with God the way we feel about God. And that's no good at all. David said, I know you'll hear me, and I'm going to pray to you. Verse 6. Notice what he says again. Incline thine ear to me and hear my speech. Wondrously show thy loving kindness. Again, underline the word loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant love, special mercy, that unique relationship between a believer and the object of his belief or his God. Loving kindness. O Savior. How many times do you think God is called Savior in the Old Testament? O Savior. Boy, it sounds reminiscent of the New Testament, doesn't it? David is calling God Savior. Now, some folks think that God is just a great, huge, mean somebody waiting to squash you the first time you step out of line. But David calls God Savior. I think that's a beautiful expression of exactly who God is. And, of course, the word save in the Old Testament means deliverance. It doesn't mean the spiritual connotations that we have further revelation anew. It means he had a deliverance, physical deliverance. I think somehow that David knew that God had delivered him from the hand of Saul and the hand of Goliath and the hand of his own brothers and all the rest through his life. That God really was his Savior or protector or deliverer, whichever word you want to use there. Now, you see it's verse 8 where it says, keep me as the apple of the eye. Well, really the literal here is the black of the eye or the pupil of the eye. And that just is the fact that I think that's the most precious part. People would say that part is the, you know, I think scientifically you couldn't say the pupil is the most precious. But to the Hebrew who was trying to say that I am a special person in God's sight, this is a beautiful metaphor to say that. We would say in English, you're the apple of my eye, right? That's what it's talking about. Next little phrase, hide me in the shadow of thy wings. Turn with Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and following, if you would. Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11. And I want to read to you about the concept of hide me in the shadow of thy wings. This may be reminiscent to you of the words that Jesus Christ had for the city of Jerusalem, didn't he? What did he say to them as he wept over that city? Oh, how many times, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would I have gathered you to me as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. And that's the idea of coming under the wings, protective wings. Listen to what it says here. He found him in a desert place, in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. You think David might have read this beautiful psalm of Moses over here in Deuteronomy 32? Look at the next little phrase. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. Do you realize what eagles do? Eagles build their nests way up high on either the cliffs or way in the top of trees, you know, real high up. And when those little eaglets get to the age where they can fly, they're not going to just jump out of that nest or off that cliff, but the parent eagles have to push those baby birds out. And sometimes those baby birds aren't quite ready to fly. But those eagles are so powerful that they can come underneath those young and catch them on the top of their wings or pinions and carry them back to the nest. Is that a beautiful picture of what God does to his people? He will not let them fall or flounder, but he carries them on his wings or protects them under his wings in the rain, those little birds are. But I've got another thought for you. You think about this. Could it be possible that David is referring to the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant? Could it possibly be that when he says, hide me in the shadow of thy wings, that he is talking about the place on the mercy seat where God and man meet, the place where the high priest sprinkles the blood once a year on the Day of Atonement, where the presence of God is symbolized between the wings of those two cherubs? Could that be what David means? A cultic sense of hide me under the shadow of thy wings? I don't know. Either one's beautiful to me, and I don't know really which one he's talking about. But yet, because of Deuteronomy 32 and the fact that I think Psalm 17 parallels Deuteronomy 32, I think better would be the eagle's wings than the cherubim's wings. Now, a little further down it says, verse 10, they have closed their unfeeling hearts. What does King James have there in verse 10, the first phrase? Somebody read it for me. Okay. The word unfeeling that I have translated here in New American Standard is the word for fat. And what the literal says is this, they have closed their fat, and the word heart, as you see it's in parenthesis there, it's slanted, right? It's an italicized type. Now what does that mean? It means it's not in the original language. It's put in there for interpretation by the English reader. Now what it's saying is this, that those who are unfeeling are those, look at the next verse, with their mouths they speak proudly. Could it be that physical comfort dulls the senses to the Spirit of God and to other people? Have you ever thought that just the spirit of a self-indulgence and boy, I'm going to have my comfort no matter what, might dull the way God speaks to you and the way you respond in love to the people? Tell you what, if comfort's the most important thing in your life, you've got a problem following Jesus Christ's teaching. That's the word fat here, and it means the unfeeling heart or that kind of thing. Notice where it says, surrounded us in our steps, verse 11, or I think King James has something like, what? Encompass me. This is a metaphor from hunting and trapping. It means they have trapped me down. And you catch the beauty of what David's saying. His enemies have tracked him down. He's come to the point he's almost been caught. Look at the next phrase. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and a young lion lurking in hiding places. This is the idea of an ambush. And a young lion here is not a little cute little lion cub. A young lion is that most mature and strongest young animal that has come to the place he can feed himself. The young lion is the worst of the older lion because the young lion has all the strength of youth. What he's saying is there's people waiting in ambush to get me. Does that somehow reflect of what happened to Jesus Christ? It certainly does. Notice again, verse 13. Arise, O Lord. How many times have we met the word arise, O Lord, in the psalm so far? Four? Three? How many times since Psalm 1? I think it's been three times, hasn't it? You get the picture that the Old Testament visions God is sitting on his throne because he has all power and authority and he can control the world. But do you get the picture of God is so concerned with the lives of his people that one of his children can say, God, get up and help me, and know that God will get up off his throne and come to help. Beautiful picture of the love of God. Now, confront him, and the word really here you should add for interpretation in English, confront him face to face and bring him low. What he's saying is stop these guys right in the middle of their plans. They've got all this planned out that they're going to do and all this stuff they're going to do to me. God, just confront them right in the middle. It's like just there's God and all their plans are thwarted. Don't you get the picture of the guy who said, boy, I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to grow more crops and I'm going to take it easy. And God says, you fool, tonight your soul shall be required of thee. Stop that man right in his tracks, right in his plan. You see, the world makes plans without God and plans for years. Sounds like James, doesn't it? I'm going to go into a city for a year or two and make money and buy and gain. And James says, what do you think about your life? It's here for a vapor and it's gone. You better say, if God will, I'll do this or that. But see, the world that doesn't know God just makes their plans without God. And one day God steps right in front and says, friend, it's over. You've planned all you're going to plan without me. Now, let's go down to the verse 15 if we could. Let me go to 14 because I have a question there. What is David asking God to do to his enemies in verse 14? Read that. Read verse 14 to yourself in your own translation and tell me what David is asking God to do. What's David asking God to do to those people? Now, there's two interpretations here. One of them is that it's either that David is saying, boy, let them get the things of the world. It's kind of like let them plant a vineyard and let them build a fine fence around it, but let somebody else eat the fruit of it. He's either saying, God, let them just think they've really got things going and everything, but give it to their children. Take their life away. I think it's saying something else, really. I think that people who are lost really may have more of this world's good. Because you know why? I think God knows that in the next world, they will have absolutely nothing. And maybe sometime the lost people do seem to have more of this world's good. Maybe it's just God lets them have, be satisfied in this world because he knows in the next, they are going to be completely paupers and beggars. Does that kind of, either way, sound like what it might mean? Read it again. Okay, look at verse 15. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I wake. I want to tell you there's two great promises there. Number one, David was not afraid to die, for the ideal about when I wake, I think, is not so much as physical sleep. It may even mean death. The second thing is this. When the Lord comes back, and that day that the archangel's trumpet sounds and all that happens, and this life is really over, and the Lord comes back in all His glory with all His angels and all His saints. Friends, you may have been a mealy-mouthed, apathetic, non-nothing Christian, but if you know the Lord, even though you've been wandering from Him, when you see Jesus Christ face to face, there's going to come a smile across your face. It's going to split your ears right open. It's going to be over. He's going to be coming for you. But folks, for those who do not know Him, when they see Him coming in His glory with all His people and all His angels, it is going to be one of the most terrifying moments that the world's ever seen. They are going to cower in fear, and we're going to run in love. Can you believe that? It's going to be like children coming home to parents. Or it's going to be like a great judge is finally come. One or the other. David's going to come with joy. Now, Psalms 18. Psalms 18 is one of the longest psalms. And really, this exact psalm is repeated in 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 51, which seems to imply a definite historical setting to the psalm. There's a slight difference between the two psalms, like, for instance, in 2 Samuel 22, the first verse of this psalm does not appear, but everything else does, almost word for word. Now, this psalm is one of the longest titles of any psalm in the whole Psalter. Listen to what it says. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said. Well, you tell you when David said this. It's when, remember what a loving spirit David had toward Saul? He could have killed Saul several times. It said, God forbid that I should take the life of God's king. And he let God do to Saul what God wanted to do. David had a loving spirit for Saul, but Saul was after him. Remember, he threw the spear at him at the banquet room, and Jonathan had to tell him to run and all the rest? Now, in the first verse here, and you see that first question, list the titles David gives to God in verse 2. There are some of the most beautiful, 1 and 2. There are some of the most beautiful titles that David gives to God in these first two verses. And I want you to underline them in your Bible. First of all, I want you to know that every one of them is prefixed by the, what? Personal pronoun, my. Boy, it's kind of like the Lord is my shepherd, isn't it? It's the exact same kind of feeling. God belongs to me, and this is the kind of God He is. And He's going to list seven qualities. Seven, the number of perfection and completeness. Notice what He says. God is my strength. God is my rock. God is my fortress. God is my deliverer. God is my rock again. God is my shield. God is the horn of my salvation. God is my stronghold or high tower. Think that sums up what God is? Now look back here. The word rock. Where does the word rock come from? Why do we use the word rock anyway? Could it be that the word rock may come from that beautiful, beautiful hymn of Moses back in Deuteronomy? First time I found the word rock ever used for God is in this hymn of praise from Moses out of Deuteronomy. What it may mean is that beautiful picture of Moses being hidden in the cleft of the rock as God holds His hand open. Or it may be the fact that God is like a rock. He is unmovable in His love and in His judgment. He is secure. He is stable. When all the rest of the world seems to be fluctuating, God is what's secure and you can depend on Him. Now, whatever reason here, from now on, God's going to be called the rock of my salvation over and over and over again. You see this little word here, it says, my shield. Remember again, this is the two-man shield. It took two men to hold. And the beautiful picture is here that God is standing with me and protecting me and surrounding me with Himself. God is my shield. Notice this next little phrase says, God is the horn of my salvation. What do you think that means, the horn of my salvation? What kind of horn are we talking about? You talking about a doo-doo-doo? Is that one of those things? Are we okay, about the little curly thing that the fruit comes out of? How about let's look at Exodus 27, verse 2. Exodus 27, verse 2. And you shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Exodus 30, verse 10. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year, and he shall make atonement on it with blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout the generations. It is a most holy to the Lord. Now, I have a picture, but I couldn't get it up here projected tonight. This is the altar of incense. And also, the laver out front had horns, but it's little bitty peaks that came up on the four corners of this altar. You say, but why would someone say that God is the horns of my salvation? Turn with me to 1 Kings 1:50, and I want to show you how these horns were used. 1 Kings 1:50. 1 Kings 1:50. Vern, it's awful hot in here to me. Would you go turn that air on? I'm about to go sleep myself. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horn of the altar. Now turn over to 1 Kings 2:28. And now news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah and altogether, and he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, what are we talking about here? There was a legal stipulation, the Mosaic law, that said if someone was after you, that you could rush into the tent. Now, see, it can't be the horns on the Ark of the Covenant, because no one could go behind the veil. But you could go into the Holy of Holies, which was that first part, not the holy, but the holy place, and grab the horns on that incense altar, and you were, so to speak, safe. No one could tag you while you're in there, see. But if you let go, boy, you've had it. And it's tough to eat hanging on the horns of the altar. You really got to have some help. You'll starve to death in there. So the deal was that was kind of like bait, you know, the tag, and if you touched the horns of the altar, you couldn't get... But look what David's saying. You're my base, or you're my protection, or you're my safety, O God. You see the beautiful picture there, the horns? Now, this idea about my stronghold is the picture of these shepherds out in the wasteland, and there's all kind of wild animals and robbing thieves, and they built them a tower, a big tower out of rocks, and at night the shepherd would go in that tower, lock the door, and sleep. The sheep would sleep right on the tower. It was protection. David's saying, you're my strong tower, or you're my stronghold. You see a picture of God surrounding the believer with protection and love and care? Now, let's go on down, though. Verse 4 has the word that it's not really translated here in the English, but the cords of death encompassed me, and the torrent of the ungodly. Now, what does King James have? Godless? Godless terrified me. Now, the word here in the Hebrew is the term Belial, and nowhere in the Old Testament is the word Belial used as a proper name. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians 6:15, says this: what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or you can change the L to an R in the New Testament because they're both the same kind of consonant, same word. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Paul uses this term as a synonym or as another name for the word Satan. Now, this word is made up of two Hebrew words, one that means worthless or no profit, and the other means without. So it means without profit. It's the idea of complete worthlessness. You see here the ungodly, the rich, be, and the torrents of the unworthless or no good terrified me. So I think it's interesting, though, that Paul picks up that. If you have read the beautiful little book called Pilgrim's Progress, you read that by Paul Bunyan? This is one of the words he uses for Satan in it, the term Belial. Okay, notice that in verse 8, the word nostrils. If you'll read 7 through 15, you'll see that God is described as coming to David's rescue in the form of one of the most hellacious thunderstorms you ever saw. You say what? We talk about that saying, well, God's not a storm God. He isn't a storm God. He's just God. But friends, have you ever been out in somewhere hunting or out someplace and have a ferocious thunderstorm all of a sudden come up and lightning just crashing all around you and just dark? And don't you tell me you didn't start thinking about God. Sometimes the elements can make you think that you ain't as big as you thought you were. Friend, how fast can you run?
You fasten a tornado? You know, begin to think, maybe there is something between you and me, Lord. Kind of like Noah, you know, started raining. Me and you, Lord. Me and you.
Well, same things here. God has spoken up. It may be an allusion back to Sinai, where God comes down on Sinai and thunder and lightning and all. I don't think it's saying God's a storm God. It's saying that God is coming to David's rescue. But the word nostrils in verse 8, this is another time that we need to realize that to the Hebrew, organs of the body symbolize certain things. My, what, for instance, if I said to you, I loved you with all my kidneys, you would say, man. But to a Hebrew, that'd be the same thing as me saying, I love you with all my heart. Now, what does it mean when I say that God blows his nostrils? Not talking about a cold, not talking about hay fever. We're talking about the fact that the nostril, the Hebrew concept of blowing of the nose, like a stallion, you know, is the concept of the organ of anger. Friends, when God blows his nose, God's mad to a Hebrew. So, that's what the word nostril means. It's the organ of anger. So what they're trying to say is, if the Lord's upset in verse 8, smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth, devoured. The word devoured here, you know, it's talking about more than just blowing in the air. It's talking about devouring the wicked. So that's the deal. Now, the word cherub. What is a cherub? If you tell me a little coach, I'm just going to croak. What is a cherub? What? An angel gizmo. Well, that's good. I like that, Don. Yeah. An angel gizmo. That's what it is. I tell you, old Don's loosened up. An angel gizmo. All right. And I'm going to give you the references where you find these gizmos. Take these down. Look them up tonight with you, honey. Genesis 3:24, Exodus 26. 31, 33, Exodus 25, too fast, Genesis 23, 24, excuse me, see, y'all knew what I was talking about, 3:24, Exodus 26, 31, and 33. Exodus 25, verses 18 through 22. Ezekiel 1, 22 and following. That means just keep reading after 22 till it stops talking about cherubs. And then 10, verse 1 and following. Now you're going to find a cherub is an unusual kind of creature. Now cherubs are the ones that have wings. Right? Is Logan here? Jamie, Logan's not here. Larry Logan just can't believe that angels don't have wings. But they really don't. Cherubs have wings. Angels don't have wings. Now, cherub is the creature that is over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Those are cherubs. And their wings touch, remember? Now, in Ezekiel, they're going to describe these cherubs to you as having several pairs of wings and several kinds of faces. And this is what God says kept Adam out of the Garden of Eden after he'd sinned, is a cherub. If I saw something with six wings and four faces, I wouldn't go in either. So much. Now, in verses 16 through 19, I want you to read in your Bible, and I want you to entitle this section of the psalm. I want you, if you are outlining the psalm, I want you to tell me what you'd entitle 16 through 19. I've been a cherub, I don't know. The only place you get angels having wings from is medieval art. Never in the Bible, anywhere, do angels have wings or fly. The picture of the nativity scene with little angels flying around, that's medieval art. Sorry,
few old wings, you can have them. I don't care, but...
Well, that's like an argument for silence. Just when it says that angels don't have 15 noses, you can't say, well, it doesn't say they don't. Well, you don't say, well, sure they got 15 noses. It doesn't say they don't, they do. But it doesn't say they do, so why would you say they do? All right. How would you interpret, how would you title 16 through 19? Deliverance, okay. What else? Salvation, okay. Can I show you something I think is very beautiful about 16 through 19? You know how I would entitle it? I would entitle it, He, Me. Did you see how many times the word He is used, and just directly after it, the word Me? Look what it says. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of the many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. You like that? The He, Me section? That's really what Christianity is all about. You and God can do anything. It's when you get by yourself that the trouble comes. Okay. Now, verses 32 through 36 are speaking about David as a soldier. And I want to turn over here to the doxology, which I think begins in verse 46, if you let me. What is the antithesis or what is the point of David saying the Lord lives in verse 46? What is significant about that? The Lord lives. Just think with me. Why would that be something that a Hebrew would want to say about God? I mean, isn't that kind of funny to say He lives? Like, big deal. You expect God to live, right? I mean, why would it be so important here to say He lives? Okay. Maybe he was personal, right? Do you think there could be any thought here of the fact that the Canaanite religions all around David kept talking about seasonal kind of gods who died in the winter and rose again in the spring? And could it just possibly be that David's saying that my God never dies? He's always here. He's always on my side. He never sleeps, so to speak. It'd be a parallel passage. He lives. I think that's beautiful. I think it's a comparison to the idol of Baal worship, fertility cult. He lives, and blessed be my rock, the exalted, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. He drives me from my enemies. Surely thou dost lift me above those who rise up against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to thee among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to thy name and give great deliverance to his king and show loving kindness to his anointed, to David, his descendants forever. First of all, Paul quotes verse 49 in the New Testament as a proof text for the fact that God loves the Gentiles. If I hadn't told you, would you have caught that? Does that verse sound like anything about God loving the Gentiles? Now, I want to talk to you very honestly about Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. I do not have the freedom that Paul had in quoting the Old Testament. Friends, Paul has no qualms at all in taking half a verse from here and half a verse from here and whatever's left over and put them together and making a brand new kind of sense out of them that the Old Testament really never thought about having that kind of sense made to it. But Paul was under something called inspiration. I think he can do it. There are even some quotes from Paul that Paul uses some sections, some excerpts from the Old Testament where he changes
the main verb of the Hebrew to fit his point. Did you know that? Now, I think that most of the Old Testament quotes in the New Testament, now listen to me, possibly to the Hebrew mind, they were not just quoting that one verse like when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, Psalms 22? I think that a real good way for us to look at it, and we see an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, to read the entire context following the line that they quote. Because usually I've found that if I read the context following the line they quote, it makes much more sense why the writer quoted that. Really, they could have been just trying to show us where in the Old Testament the concept or context that they want to show us is. Try that next time you look at some of those Old Testament quotes. The second thing is this. I do think that Paul, inspired by inspiration, could do some things with the Scriptures that I cannot. But I'll give you an example. I feel very uncomfortable finding types of Jesus all over the Old Testament. I think that I feel much more safe and being biblical when I use the types of Jesus that the New Testament writers use. And they find hundreds of them. But for me to say that the furniture in the tabernacle makes a cross is going a little far for me. To say that there's a red thread that goes through the Bible. Criswell, you know that? You've heard the red thread of the Bible? That the rope that let down the spies through, the red rope, that symbolizes salvation. That's a bit much to me. I don't see a red thread symbolizing salvation everywhere. Now that's just me. I feel like that we sometimes butcher the historicity of the Old Testament to make it fit what we want to say. I love the Old Testament too much to just cut it up and force it into a meaning. I think we'll let the Old Testament speak for itself. Number two, let the New Testament writers who are inspired by God see some things in the Old Testament that maybe we wouldn't have seen just from a historical perspective. And number two, I want to see the theology of the Old Testament that dictates the specific instance that the quote comes out of. Usually, the theology of the Old Testament is universal with specific applications that change from place to place. So, that's free to those who give the cooperative program. Now, the word anointed here in verse 50, what does the word anointed mean? What is that word? You know it. What is the Hebrew word for his anointed? Huh? No, but you know it. The word Messiah or Messiah. Do you know the word Messiah means his anointed? Do you know what the Hebrew Messiah coming into the Greek is? Christ. Now, what does it mean? What is the concept of his anointed? Who was anointed in the Old Testament first? Kings, one. Priests, two. One more. Really, prophets. There's only two times that prophets are anointed. So really, it's insignificant that prophets are anointed. And yet, but remember Aaron? The oil ran down his beard and on the big toe and all that. Must have been awful messy to get anointed. But they were anointed, and so were the kings. Remember that Samuel anointed Saul, and then Samuel anointed David? Now, the idea of anointing, I think, is a beautiful symbol of the presence of the Spirit of God. It's the idea of empowering someone to do God's work. So, do you see how Jesus Christ fulfills all the offices of the Old Testament? He fulfills the office of prophet and a priest. And a king. Isn't that beautiful? That God's Messiah, God's anointed, takes all three categories in the Old Testament and brings them into himself. And he is our priest, our prophet, and our king. Well, that rings my bell. To David and his descendants forever. Because of this last phrase, some have said David didn't write this psalm. Friends, I hope you realize that many parts of your Old Testament were edited. And by edited, I mean someone later than the time of the person who wrote the major body of the text added something to it or rewrote it. Now, that upset you. Say, oh, no, it couldn't happen. Friends, if they're under inspiration, I don't know why it bothers so bad. The main person who I think edited most of the Old Testament is, guess who? Someone that Christians don't think about much, but who's real big in Jewish theology. You know who I'm talking about? No? Ezra. The men of the great synagogue. Ezra. Before them. I think that Ezra, I don't know how much he added and how much he took away, but what I want to say is this. Don't get in a big fight about who wrote this psalm and who wrote this book and was this thing added to or redacted. Friends, I have a belief in the inspiration of God's Word that says I don't care who finally wrote the thing down. I believe that God led them. I'm not saying we shouldn't worry about manuscript errors, because there are some manuscript problems in Hebrew and Greek, and we ought to worry about those. But I'm saying don't worry about the author, because the author is not as important as the God that's behind the author. Right? I think so. I hope these Psalms are helping you to understand a little bit about the Old Testament and the way God speaks to His people. If these Psalms just stay in a historical setting in the life of David and don't become real and active in your life, you've missed the whole blessing of God's words. God's Word is not something that's dead and thousands of years old, but God's something that the Bible says alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And God's Word can meet you in your need as you walk day by day in 1976 if you'll let the Spirit of God interpret these Psalms to your life today. I pray that'll be what God will do. Lord, we thank You for a time together, a chance to study Your Word. We praise You, God, for the fact that You have upheld men like David in the past. And because You have upheld them, O Lord, we believe with all confidence that You will upheld us in time of our sorrows. God, all the words that David called You about His deliverer and His fortress and His shield and His protector and His tower and His strength and His refuge, God, we claim those.